Okay, we're reading from Isaiah 61 this morning. Skipping ahead a little bit. This is really good news for those who mourn, especially those of us who've been mourning sin. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to those who are bound, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants should be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah 62, more good news, especially for those of us who are waiting to see the bigger picture, the fulfillment of all these good plans that God talks about. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who remind the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain to be food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the prophets, for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken.
Okay, so all good news today. Yes, we're throwing out the bad news, bad news, bad news, good, then a little bit of good news formula, and just doing good news. If I do this, I can hardly see any of you. Okay? I still can tell that the carpet is whatever strange shade of red, purple, crimson that it is, and that many of you have gray hair. But that's really all that I can see. Life, if I do this without my glasses, is pretty confusing. I bump into stuff and I don't know what's going on. My theory is that life in general is that way. It's pretty confusing. I don't know how to best discipline or love or raise my children, generally. I'm just sort of throwing stuff at the wall and hoping some of it will work. I don't know who I should vote for. I would like for that to be really clear and obvious, but it just isn't to me. And so, as a Christian, what you're supposed to do when you're confused and you don't know what's going on is you're supposed to look in here, right? That's where you're supposed to find some answers. Just like when I realize that I can't see anything, I'm supposed to go to the eye doctor and get some of these, right? The problem that I encounter is that when I read this, it's a lot like my actual experience at the eye doctor. Who's been to the eye doctor? Okay. So they do a bunch of tests for glaucoma and whatever, and then they sit you down and they put these lenses in front of you and they flip through lots of different options. But most of the lenses that they show you don't help. They maybe make it a little bit less fuzzy, but they're still not very clear, and if you look at them too long, it'll make your head hurt. And there are a lot of passages in here that are just like those lenses. A lot of passages in Isaiah that are just like those lenses. This passage, Isaiah 61 and 62, this passage is the moment when the eye doctor finds the right one. And all of a sudden you're like, oh yeah, D-E-F-P-O-T-E-C. I've seen it so many times I've memorized it, but now I can actually identify the letters. This is the passage where you just get to see straight down, clear as crystal, all the way to the bottom of the waters. This is who God is. This is what he's up to. This is what he's about. This is the gospel, as clear as can be. And the whole point of the passage of both of these chapters is very simple. The truth of the gospel creates gospel people. Gospel truth creates gospel people. The good news of who God is creates people in the image of who God is. So it's as simple as that. We're going to talk about the gospel truth, and then we're going to talk about how that truth creates gospel people. Okay? So the fundamental truth of the gospel is this. God is good, he loves the world, and he has sent Jesus into the world to bless every kind of poverty with every kind of wealth. God loves the world, he wants to bless the world, and so he sends Jesus into the world to bless every kind of poverty with every kind of wealth. So look at the beginning of the passage, 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And a word that you may have heard that means anointed is Christ. So every time you read Jesus Christ, what that's saying is Jesus, the anointed one. That's what that word is. So this is about Jesus. And if you didn't believe me, Ken just read Jesus when he's announcing, hey, I'm here, I want you to know what I'm about. He turns right to Isaiah 61. And starts reading this passage. Because if there's one passage in the Bible that Jesus wants you to know, this is who I am, this is what I'm up to, it's this one. This is what God's up to. So what is he up to? He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And those that language there, the beautiful headdress, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise, that's wedding language. That's how you dress the bride for her wedding. The story of the gospel is Jesus is coming to wed himself to the world. That's the whole Bible. That's from Genesis 2 to Revelation 19. God's throwing the best wedding party there's ever been. That's the good news. And in it, we're invited in. And every sort of poverty that we possess is being exchanged for every sort of wealth. This is, you have to understand this, it's a holistic idea. We get caught up in either we really need to focus on spiritual poverty and just preaching the pure gospel and saving souls, or no, that's not enough. We really need to be focused on doing good things, okay? Let's go and feed the poor. Good news to the poor is food and a place to stay. Let's go and get out of prison the people who are in prison and shouldn't be there. Let's go and comfort the mourning. Right? And we want to, everybody in this room has a tendency towards one or the other of those. And Jesus doesn't work that way. For him, it's all together, right? When I married Vanessa, I took it upon myself to do everything I could for her spiritual welfare. And I took it upon myself to do everything I could for her financial and physical welfare. It's not an either or. It's not like a mostly spiritual thing or a mostly physical thing. It's just both. There's no one without the other. God's gospel is too big for just let's save some souls. And it's too big for just let's feed some hungry people. It must include both. And the way God's gospel works, the way it works is that he trades all of our poverty for all of his wealth. Let us give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Let us give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. It is an exchange, and all we bring to the table is our ashes and our mourning and our faint spirit. And we receive from God's anointed one, from Jesus, all of the wealth there is. Everything we need and more. Abundant life. That's the gospel. All of the nothingness and the brokenness and the poverty you have for all of the beauty and the glory and the wealth of the God who made the world. That's the trade. Which means the only prerequisite, the only thing required of you to participate in this is acknowledging your poverty. That you cannot do this on your own. That you need the beautiful headdress, the oil of gladness, the comfort, the liberty, the good news to come from someone else, and that someone else is Jesus. When in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is sort of delivering his big kickoff sermon, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, it begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's straight out of Isaiah 61. All that's required of you is to acknowledge you can't do this on your own. You don't got it. You don't have life figured out. You're not doing it very well. You need someone else, and that someone else is Jesus. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to pray longer or more fervently. You don't have to read this and study it and get better at understanding it. You just have to come to Jesus and say, "I need you. I have nothing to offer. I had nothing to offer the first time that I came to you, and I still have nothing to offer. I still need you every bit as much." And anyone who is willing to do that is a part of God's people. Anyone, no matter where they come from. Which creates a kind of abundance and a kind of justice and a kind of equality that we can only dream of. Our tendency is to think that this, if you come to Jesus, you're suddenly slingshotted ahead of everyone else. You're suddenly put above everyone else. We in the church, whether we would admit it out loud or not, tend to think this, and certainly people outside the church think it of Christians, that we look down on those around us. But Isaiah wants to be very clear right after he delivers this good news that that's not how the gospel works. It's better than that. So look at verses 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 61. And this is addressing God's people, Israel. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Now that sounds an awful lot like God's people just got slingshotted above everybody else, right? They were way down in the dumps, and now they got other people doing their real work for them. They just get to hang out and eat. They get the double portion. They get honor, and their shame is gone, right? But finish verse 7. Okay, it's instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion, you Israel. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lots. And they is the people who are tending the flocks, the plowmen and the vine dressers. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess what? A double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. You shall get a double portion. They shall get a double portion. Everyone gets a double portion. We assume, without even thinking about it, that certain types of people are more important and more worthy than others, right? We pay doctors more than we pay the people who pump the gas. Because, of course, they're more important. They get the double portion. And God's saying, nope, everyone gets a double portion in my kingdom. Which a double portion is what the firstborn son got. The favored son receives a double portion of the inheritance. And God's saying, you will all, regardless of where you came from, regardless of what you do, regardless of your contributions, you are all my favored sons. You are all my beloved children. The good news of the gospel is that God is the Father you always wanted, who loves you endlessly and unwaveringly. Every night before I go to bed, I go into my children's room. Haley, Liam, and Lucy. Claire's still in a bassinet in our room. And I just watch them sleep because they're so beautiful, so precious. And I just stand there and look at them and reach into their beds and put my hand on them and pray for them. That is how God is with you. I do it for 5 minutes at the end of the day. God does it constantly. He is watching you with the same love, the same joy, the same delight in his heart that I feel in that moment for my children. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it's not founded on anything other than God and God's character and the way God is, which is very important because it means it is absolutely certain and secure. Look at how our whole passage ends at the end of chapter 62. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is guaranteed. There's nothing in here about if you repent, if you do a better job, if you come to church more often, if you give more. No, no ifs. This is the way God is, and this is the way history ends. This is where we are headed. This is the good news. There's nothing you or I or anyone else can do to change the fact that Jesus died, that the Anointed One was crucified on our behalf, that the Anointed One is risen, and that the Anointed One is coming in again. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the crystal clear lens which makes sense of all of life. God loves us. God yearns to bless us. God has sent his anointed son, Jesus, into the world to wed himself to us, to take all of our poverty and give us all of his wealth. That is the good news. If that's so, how shall we then live? How does one respond to something like that. You can't, it's not something you can go out and earn. It's not something you can aspire to. It's not something you can work for. So what do? How do you respond? And the answer in Scripture, from beginning to end, is you respond with faith. Abraham, all the way back in Genesis, respond with faith. Habakkuk, another prophet who came along a little after Isaiah, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul quotes Habakkuk in the New Testament. It's about faith. But if you've noticed, faith is nowhere in these two chapters. That word doesn't show up. There's no order to believe anything. And we're not really very sure what faith means. But to have faith in something, to have faith in something is to trust that it is true. To behave as if it is true. To think and speak and act as if it is true. Right? So if you are a skydiver, or you would like to be a skydiver, you must have faith in the parachute. Right? That the jumping out of an airplane is an act of, that's faith in the parachute. And if you choose not to jump out of the airplane, that would demonstrate something less than faith in the parachute, right? And so that's like, that's kind of crazy. And you could say, no, that just demonstrates sanity on my part, right? I am not dumb enough to jump out of airplanes. I'm quite fine with my life absent jumping out of airplanes, which is why the gospel is only for the poor in spirit. It's only for the people who aren't okay with staying in the airplane, who don't think they have life under control, who need something else, something more than even the thrill of skydiving. So faith is doing everything as if what God just said about who he is and what he's doing is true. Gospel truth creates gospel people. By necessity, gospel truth creates gospel people, people who think as if the gospel is true, people who speak as if the gospel is true, people who live as if the gospel is true. And so while the word faith is not in the rest of our passage, this kind of living and thinking and speaking is all through the rest of our passage. So the first way that it shows up is in how we think. The first way it shows up is that gospel truth creates gospel joy. Gospel truth creates gospel joy. 61:10, and this rejoicing and joy are all the way through this passage, but it's clearest in 61:10, so I'm just reading that. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I will rejoice in the Lord. To believe in the gospel is to be joyful. To believe in the gospel is to be joyful. There's no such thing as people who believe the gospel and are grumpy all the time. There's no such thing as people who begrudgingly obey Jesus. Fine. I know it's what I'm supposed to do. I want to be clear about what we're talking about because I think joy gets messed up and becomes a stick to beat God's people with. Joy is not all the time. You're not just like permanently smiling and cheerful. That's not joy. I'm not sure what that is, but it's not joy in the Bible. Okay? That joy is compatible with sorrow. Joy is compatible with suffering. Joy is not compatible with bitterness. Joy is not compatible with despair. But you can be weeping and be joyful. If anything, this picture right here in Isaiah and throughout Scripture of the way things once were, of the way things will be again one day, of the way things should be, should bring us to tears more often over the way things are. When my friend's little girl dies, at the age of 9 months, the gospel does not lead me to go, no big deal, not a problem. The gospel leads me to weep more, but not to despair. to know that while their daughter was tragically ripped away from them, it is for a time. That death does not have the final say. And so even in the midst of sorrow, even with tears on our cheeks, we can rejoice. If anything, sorrow and suffering drive us to rejoice because they remind us once again that we are the poor in spirit. We are those who mourn, and it forces us to cling once again to the goodness of God when there is nothing else to cling to, and to rejoice that the story ends well. And the story does not depend on us, but on Jesus. Gospel truth creates gospel joy in every circumstance. Whether the circumstance itself is happy or awful, gospel truth creates gospel joy. But it's not just about how we think. Gospel truth affects how we speak, what we say as well. So gospel truth creates gospel remembrance. The second way that gospel truth creates gospel people. Gospel truth creates gospel remembrance. It turns us back to remember again what God has done. Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 62. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise on the earth. The image here is of a city waiting for something, and there are people on the walls whose job is to keep a lookout for what's coming. And their job is to continuously speak about what is coming. And if you've ever been assigned to watch over anything, you know the first person you have to talk to is yourself. Because when you are a watchman, it's very easy to think and speak about anything but the task at hand. You think about dinner. You can think about your plans for the weekend. You can think about the trajectory of your career or anything other than just like looking off into space where something might show up. The first person that we remind of the gospel continually is us, because it is so easy to forget that the gospel is true. The gospel is the beginning and the end of everything. The first person we remind is ourselves. And what exactly do we remind ourselves of? Well, look just before this task about this passage about watchmen at 3, 4, and 5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. If you take one thing away this morning, if you take one thing away, I want you it to be this. That God delights in you like a bridegroom over a bride. If you go to a wedding, right, the big moment is the bride comes in and starts walking down the aisle. Dun, 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 dun. The best thing to look at in that moment is not the bride. It's the bridegroom's face. It is to watch his reaction to seeing his beloved in that moment. When we got married, I actually, because Vanessa's dad's not in the picture, I had to like walk up the aisle and get her, and then we walked back down. By the time we got back down here, my cheeks hurt from smiling so forcefully. You know, I'm familiar with like making your chest hurt from push-ups or your legs hurt from squats, but I've never encountered making my cheeks hurt from smiling before. That is how God sees you. Not just for a moment, like your earthly spouse in the wedding, and then you're arguing about toilet seats and whatever else. Always, 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 God sees you like that. Always, 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 God delights in you. Please remember this. Please don't forget this. If you've never memorized a verse of Scripture in your life, this week, memorize Isaiah 62, 3, 4, and 5. Because we need to remember this every day. Get, Get a dry erase marker and write it on your bathroom mirror so that every time you brush your teeth, the fact that your God delights in you is right in front of your face. It is hard to remember this. It is easy to think that God puts up with you, that God is occasionally pleased and more often disappointed with you, that God wishes you would do just a little bit better, and then he would be happy with you. None of those is the truth. The gospel is that your God delights in you, that he rejoices over you as a bridegroom over a bride. Please remember it. Please remind one another. Right? Watchmen aren't just up there for their own sake. They're there to talk to the people in the city. When people come to you in sorrow, in despair, in worthlessness, remind them that Jesus delights over them. When people come to you grumpy and bitter and curmudgeoning about this happened at home and I can't believe my daughter did this and what kind of boss would say such a thing, remind them how much they have to celebrate. Don't help them be miserable. Remind them of the gospel. But it's not just one another either. Something really bizarre happens in verse 7, right? You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. Him is God, who surely does not have trouble remembering the gospel. He's not like, wait, what did I do with my son a couple thousand years ago? I can't, what? No, he knows, but we're still supposed to remind him constantly. We're still supposed to go to him in prayer and say, you know what? This hasn't all come to fruition yet. There's still poverty in the world. There's still people who are hungry, people who die of preventable disease. There's still people who live and breathe and need you and don't know you. Do something about it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Be audacious in prayer. Be bold. Get in God's face. He says you can approach the throne of grace with boldness. Do it. Go before him and say, it is unacceptable to me that after a decade of prayer, my father still does not know Jesus. I can't regenerate his heart. You can. You do something about it. Go to him and say, it is unacceptable to me that in 2016, in all likelihood, another 200 abortions will happen. And you can change that. You do something about it. Give him no rest. Gospel truth creates gospel remembrance for everyone, even him. Finally, gospel truth creates gospel preparation. There is a doing here, an acting here as well. Look at verse 10 of chapter 62. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. This is, it's coming, get ready. Live and act as if the gospel were true, as if God were really this way and was really doing these things, and we have the chance to participate in them. Get rid of the stones. Throw them out of the way. The stone that says, I can't do anything in this situation. It's beyond me. I don't have the words to say to this person who needs to hear about Jesus. Somebody else is going to have to do that. Get rid of the stone that says, I'm not worthy. Surely I am the one in whom God does not delight. Maybe other people who are holier than me, but not me. Throw it away and build up the highway. We get to live as if this is true, as if all of this, everything you've been through between your birth and now, everything that you will go through between now and your death, is just the barest beginning of the story. And we are destined for an eternity with the world as our inheritance. And so very practical. I don't have to frantically try and visit every cool place in the world, because there are a lot of them and I could never get to them. Because I have a zillion, billion, trillion years to see the better and more beautiful and redeemed version of Mount Everest or the Alps or Rome or Hawaii or wherever it is you want to go. I can pay attention to what's happening right in front of my face because all the things on my urgent to-do list aren't actually that urgent. And I can just love the person who happens to be standing next to me, however inconvenient they may seem. I can throw away money in a way that seems totally insane to everyone around me, because everything that you will earn in your entire career is the dust in the scales of the wealth that awaits us. And so I can use it to bless and love everyone else, to preach good news to those who are in far greater poverty than I. Because who cares? I'm the equivalent of a millionaire buying somebody lunch at McDonald's. I can live this way. I can build up the highway. Gospel truth creates gospel preparation. Gospel truth creates people who in every way trust the gospel, who live today by faith. Faith is not something where you die and you go up to the pearly gates and St. Peter asks you, on what basis should I be allowed in? And you go, I believe in Jesus. And he goes, you passed the quiz. You can go inside. Faith is starting now. Every day. Every moment. If you realize that you are poor in spirit and that you cannot see and you go to the eye doctor and the eye doctor helps you to find the right lenses, then you pay what it takes to get those glasses. And you wear them all of the time. And you see everything anew through them. Everything looks different through the lens of the gospel. Gospel truth creates gospel people. People who live by faith that the gospel is actually true. Before we pray together, we're going to do a responsive reading. So if you have your bulletin, open it up. It's right in there. I'm assuming we still don't have the PowerPoint. This is from the Contemporary Testimony of the Christian Reformed Church. Please go ahead and stand if you're able. And read together with me. As followers of Jesus Christ, living in this world, which some seek to control and others view with despair, we declare with joy and trust, our world belongs to God. God holds this world with a fierce love. Keeping his promise, he sends Jesus into the world, pours out the Holy Spirit, and announces the good news. Sinners who repent and believe in Jesus live anew as members of the family of God, the first fruits of a new creation. We rejoice in the goodness of God, renounce the works of darkness, dedicate ourselves to holy living. As covenant partners, set free for joyful obedience, we offer our hearts and lives to do God's work in the world. With tempered impatience, eager to see injustice ended, we expect the day of the Lord. We are confident that the light which shines in the present darkness will fill the earth when Christ appears. Our hope for a new creation is not tied to what humans can do, for we believe that one day every challenge to God's rule will be crushed. His kingdom will fully come, and the Lord will rule. Come, Lord Jesus. Our world belongs to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, for your gospel, for your anointed one, Jesus, who has wed himself to us, who has given us all of the wealth that is his and taken all of our poverty. We praise you for that. We ask, Father, that you would enable us to live by faith, to live lives of joy, to live lives of remembrance, to live lives of preparation. And we call upon you to do what only you can do, to bring your kingdom on earth in us, in Calvin, in Corvallis, as it is in heaven. Would you pour out your spirit? Would you come quickly? In Jesus' name, amen.